When you look at a trail map, there's this deceptive comfort to it. It's just flat, two-dimensional.
Oh, absolutely.
You just trace a line from point A to point B with your finger, and your brain tells you, like, oh, that's just a nice, straightforward stroll.
Right, because paper doesn't demand cardio. I mean, you don't feel the altitude sickness or the burning in your legs when you're just looking at a dotted line.
Exactly. But then you actually get out there into the wilderness and you're staring up at this massive vertical rock face.
Yeah, it's a totally different reality.
The terrain isn't flat, it's exhausting, and suddenly you realize this climb is going to demand absolutely everything you have. And well, Samuel, that brings us to the journey you were on.
It really does.
It is Saturday evening, July 4th, 2026. The sun is setting over Calcutta right now, and we are embarking on a custom-tailored exploration into the source material you provided.
Which is such a profoundly personal
It
text.
is. It's your very own 21-day devotional manuscript, The Mountains Are Calling, by
Yeah.
Dr. Samuel D. Stevens.
And our mission here isn't just to give you like an ancient geography lesson, Samuel. I mean, we are looking at these 21 biblical mountains to synthesize the spiritual treasures embedded in them.
Right, we want to extract the living metaphor.
Exactly. The metaphors that actually serve as a compass, a wellspring, and a roadmap for your daily Christian walk. But before we get into specific peaks, we really need to understand the why.
Yeah, why mountains, right?
Exactly. Why does the divine consistently intersect with humanity at high altitude? It's because mountains demand isolation. The physical toll of the climb literally strips away your ego and your earthly distractions.
It leaves you completely exposed.
Completely vulnerable to whatever or whoever is waiting at the summit.
Okay, let's unpack this, starting with what I'd call the mountains of diagnosis. When we look at Sinai, Horeb, and Zion, we're looking at how God actually initiates contact.
Yes, the Covenant Mountains.
And honestly, it's terrifying. I mean, Sinai is fire and smoke and the giving of the Ten Commandments. I was reading this and thinking, Sinai is essentially a spiritual MRI.
Oh, I like that analogy.
Right. It perfectly diagnoses the disease, our shortcomings, our inability to keep the law. But the MRI machine itself cannot cure you. Charles Spurgeon had this brilliant insight about it.
What did he say?
He said that the law just sends us running to the gospel for justification, and then the gospel sends us back to the law to know our duty.
What's fascinating here is why these initial encounters are so crucial. They establish God's absolute, unapproachable holiness and sovereignty. That sets the foundation.
But like you said, an MRI is useless if you don't have a treatment plan.
Exactly, which is why the mechanism shifts at Mount Horeb with the burning bush. Oswald Chambers pointed out that God's commands are always enablings.
Oh, wait, explain that.
Well, Horeb is where the ordinary, like a common bush or a stuttering shepherd, is infused with divine power. The holiness doesn't just diagnose you anymore, it equips you for the calling.
And thank God for that enabling, because honestly, my spiritual cardio is terrible.
Same here.
If getting to Mount Zion, which Andrew Murray described as shifting from a physical location to a spiritual reality of joy and security, if that relied solely on my own leg strength, I'd never make it out of base camp.
None of us would. But even with that divine enabling, a covenant is still a two-way street. God initiates, but humanity has to respond.
Right, which naturally leads to moments of testing.
Exactly. It brings us out of the safety of Zion and into the rugged, agonizing terrain of human choice, obedience versus idolatry.
Which brings us to Mount Moriah and Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, I want to push back a little on how this is usually taught.
Okay, go for it.
We always focus on the sheer horror of the request, you know, the knife raised, the absolute heartbreak. But reading your synthesis, Samuel, isn't the real revelation here about control.
How do you mean?
Well, God provides the ram in the thicket, but that provision only materializes at the exact fraction of a second when Abraham finally completely relinquishes control of his most prized possession.
Well, I agree. But you can't just fast forward past the agony to get to the theological payoff. The terror of the sacrifice is the central mechanism of the test.
That's a fair point.
Abraham doesn't know there's a ram waiting in the bushes. Max Lucado rightly notes that God is a God of promises, but he is also a God of provision.
Wow, yeah.
But what Moriah proves is that the provision only activates through the agonizing obedience. I mean, you don't get the blessing without enduring the sheer terror of the climb.
The obedience has to cost something real.
Exactly. And that synthesizes this stark, brutal pattern in the Old Testament. The physical elevation is used for these massive spiritual showdowns.
Like Mount Carmel.
Yes, Carmel, where Elijah proves dramatically that earthly idols have absolutely no power. But then you contrast that with Mount Gilboa.
Oh, right. The tragic end of King Saul.
Right. Due to his rebellion. Spurgeon noted there that the way of transgressors is hard. And then you have the ultimate crossroads at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal.
Standing opposite each other as literal geographic representations of blessings and curses, it's just a stark binary.
It is. Obey and be blessed, or rebel and be ruined.
But here's where it gets really interesting, because Jesus steps onto the scene, looks at this brutal Old Testament binary, and completely changes the physics of the mountain.
He really does.
He introduces what feels like an upside-down gravitational field. We see this right on the Mount of Beatitudes.
The blueprint for kingdom living.
Exactly. In the earthly realm, you climb the mountain by stepping on others, right? Asserting dominance. But Jesus says that in his kingdom, you reach the summit by descending into humility and meekness.
Dallas Willard captured this so well when he said the Sermon on the Mount isn't just a list of moral rules.
Right.
It's a description of life in the kingdom of God.
Right.
If we connect this to the bigger picture, every mountain Jesus ascends dismantles our earthly definition of power.
Like the Mount of Temptation.
Yes. He fasts for 40 days and resists Satan. The strategy to win a spiritual battle isn't to bulk up, it's to empty the heart. Spurgeon had this thought that the Holy Ghost fills a heart emptied of pride and ambition.
That is so profound. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration,
where Moses and Elijah are present.
Right. He doesn't just show terrifying authority like Sinai. A.W. Tozer called it a heart-wrenching revelation of his beauty. Jesus captivates us.
He does. And it all culminates on the Mount of Olives, the triumphant entry, the ultimate ascension. Tim Keller noted that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means his work on our behalf was finished and successful.
He doesn't just point to the peak. He walks the path for us.
Exactly. He gives us the exact roadmap for how to embody this kingdom on earth empowered by the Holy Spirit.
But the reality is Samuel is still walking his path today, sitting in Calcutta, dealing with real-world, everyday exhaustion. So what does this all mean for you, Samuel, when you inevitably face a Mount Nebo moment in your life?
That is a tough one.
I mean, Moses did all the grueling leadership work, walked through the wilderness for decades, climbed Mount Nebo, and could only look at the promised land. He didn't get to enter it.
Yeah, that's heavy.
How do you maintain hope when you do all the hard work, but you don't get to experience the earthly reward or fulfillment you were expecting?
This raises an important question, honestly, because those Nebo moments are completely unavoidable in any personal climb.
They really are.
But your text, Samuel, provides the antidote by pointing to the mountains of prophecy in ultimate redemption. John Piper has this profound insight that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him.
Oh, wow. So Nebo forces a perspective shift.
Exactly. It teaches us eternal perspective. Our ultimate satisfaction cannot be attached to an earthly destination. It's in God's everlasting kingdom.
It's the long view. Like C.S. Lewis talking about Mount Ararat, the symbol of redemption, where Noah's Ark rested. He said he believes in Christianity as he believes the sun has risen.
Not only because he sees it, but because by it he sees everything else.
Right. And then you look at Isaiah and Ezekiel's visions, or the great mountain in Daniel and Revelation. Francis Schaeffer talked about true spirituality encompassing all of reality.
And George MacDonald observed that the kingdom is within you. These prophetic mountains give us that sunlight.
They do. As Psalm 121 reminds us, our help comes from the maker of heaven and earth. Not from the mountain itself, but from the maker of it.
And that is what gives you faith as small as a mustard seed. Faith that can actually move the personal mountains of doubt in your own life.
Samuel, synthesizing this journey through your source material has been incredible. I mean, from the terrifying diagnostic MRI of Sinai's covenant to the agonizing provision at Moriah.
It's quite a journey.
From the radical upside-down grace of the Beatitudes all the way to the eternal hope of the great mountain. These aren't just ancient stories.
No, not at all.
They are the living contours of your own spiritual journey today. It equips you to face modern challenges with unshakable faith.
Thank you for sharing such a deeply personal and enriching text with us, Samuel.
But as always, we can't let you go to sleep tonight without a final provocative thought to explore on your own.
Right. In your source material, you detailed Mount Hermon, which was associated with fallen angels and serves as a warning against disobedience.
That's a very ominous peak.
It is. And there's a C.S. Lewis quote tied to Hermon that perfectly aligns with this. He wrote, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts."
Wow. Which brings us right back to our map. We spend so much time bracing ourselves for the steep vertical rock faces.
We do.
We prepare for the dramatic Mount Carmel-style battles against evil. But Samuel, what if the greatest threat to your spiritual journey isn't a catastrophic fall from a treacherous peak?
That's the real question.
What if the greatest danger is actually the quiet, comfortable compromises we make while casually walking down the gentle, unseen slopes of our own Mount Hermons?